Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is September 6th, 2004. Today's session number is SOC 2004-01. Today's speaker is Charles Solberg. The lesson for today is Psalms and the Blues, Psalms of Nature. Let's listen in.
To it. So, I am an obedient servant. I have no qualification to do what it is that we're going to do here, except that I have been named by the church to do it. I did not apply for the job. All of a sudden, I got a letter saying that I had to do it. And that's the way it goes. And what I've discovered in the church is that when the church says, you do it, go ahead and do it. It'll be right.
You have to tell people your name.
Oh, I'm Chuck Solberg. As my wife Jane here, and I am retired, but the bishop worries about me, so on occasion he gets me off the street to serve a parish. And so when I go back to Minnesota, I'll be serving the Goodhue Parish, which is St. Luke, at Goodhue, Minnesota, just south of Red Wing, a few miles. As an interim pastor, they just lost their clergy couple team. And I am looking forward to that. I am looking very much forward to what we're going to be doing here this week. And I need all of you to have those two sheets of paper up there that you have to take the entrance exam, first of all. You can study up on that and see if you can't...
Those two over there.
We'll get to those eventually. Now, the entrance exam, when I took it, I flunked it. I didn't get one right. Not one. So, Jane got a bunch of right, and I didn't know that. For instance, I didn't know that the color of the bird thing, but she knew that. Now, if you need the answers to those to check yourself, you turn around to the back side.
Uh-oh. Some don't have it.
Oh, some don't have it. Oh, we've got to get those proper answers out. Those are important.
Do you have any for upstairs? Any handouts for up here? Or all copies?
Yes, we'll need some help for both sides. Okay. And then they'll need some.
That one, too.
Okay,
is that two sides or one? Oh, there's two.
Now, Don said you could share, but that'll be fine. I just ran off about 20 copies of everything. So we have a gallery.
Yes.
Come on in.
Thank you.
We're printing, and we're just getting rolling here. While we're getting rolling, I'm going to read from an old professor of mine. He's the one that got me to go into the ministry. And Karn knows, and Clary, because we were at Luther College together 100 million years ago. And our campus pastor was Gerhard Frost, whom we all loved dearly. And, you know, at that time, he was only about 40 years old. We thought he was an old man. But he has written prolifically, and one of the fine poets. And so I'd like to read one of his poems. This book is called Bless My Growing. I was leading a service at the Red Wing Health Center, and we had a number of people in there that were rather ebullient. And I said, I was quoting from this book, and I said, and I'm reading from this book that's Bless My Growing. And a voice from the back of the room said, bless my groin. So I had to make sure that I said clearly, bless my growing. And it has to do with his growth as a teacher. And most of these are about his being a teacher. He did teach at Luther College and then at Luther Seminary for many years. Gerhard Frost. A great moment. When I think of her and her gift to me, I bless her and hope that her number will increase. It was the very first day at a summer retreat, and we sat in a circle in an abandoned barn. I was the designated leader and hoped that they would respond and soon participate. Hesitantly, I sent up my trial balloon, reaching for them by reading a chosen passage that meant much to me. Halfway through the reading, with no one expecting it, she exclaimed, "Wow!" It was what I needed, an icebreaker and heart warmer. I relaxed and they took part, each beginning to tell a little of his or her story. We had a good week together, thanks to one who dared to say, "Wow!" In this cold world, why is it so hard to be supportive of another? Why is it dangerous to offer one's gift of enthusiasm and response? Why don't we dare to be wow to one another?
Amen.
Hey, now there. Amen. So, as I begin, I think, let's dare. As a leader and as one who has taught adults before, I know that we need to share. So I hope to just give a kind of a skeleton outline and then have you respond. I first of all want to introduce some of the books that I've found useful. An old friend of ours from Luther College, as a matter of fact, James Lindbergh, has written a little book. It's up in the bookstore. Psalms for Sojourners, and you may have seen this before. This is just a fine little piece, and he has little pictures that go along with his interpretation of the Psalms. And he's an Old Testament professor. We admired him at Luther College because he was the only one who had the courage to date the president's daughter.
And married.
Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that's spelled bone as in what you got on your back, and heifer is, what is a heifer, Roy? It's a Bonhoeffer killed by the Nazis, hanged, because he opposed Hitler, and he opposed Hitler right squat from the beginning. And because he read what Hitler had written in Mein Kampf. And in 1933, he came out with The Jewish Question, a pamphlet. And already, he was on the suspect list. And then he, along with a number of other pastors, including Karl Barth, formed the Church of the Barmen Confession, the Confessing Church, it was called. And they were not associated with the main church, except, of course, as you know, we're all one church. But they established their own opposition to Hitler church. And they even established a seminary. And while he was at that seminary, he wrote a couple of very fine pieces. This is at Finkenwald, the seminary that was over there in the eastern part of Germany. One of them was Life Together. I really warmly suggest this. Those that have been around the church the Lutheran church for a while have really have seen this and appreciated that.
And you know, Chuck, in the early years of Holden, that was the book that Carol Henderson used.
Is that right?
For the Holden community. Yeah, it has a real deep rooting at Holden.
Yeah. So he talks about the importance of our day together and the day which is alone. And he says both are needed. He says, beware, he said, of being alone with God unless you are together with others with God. And he says, when you're alone with God, you're driven into the community. And when you're in the community, you're driven to be alone. And that balance there is needed. He talks about that, and that's needed, I think, in a place like Holden. So that we have our private disciplines and then our disciplines together. This is really the most instructive for me. And back in 1965, a guy by the name of Alvin Nathaniel Rognes, who was president of the seminary, got together the first Kairos week, and I signed up for it. I was a pastor in a little town in South Dakota, and it was about the Psalms. And the way he described this is, I want the Psalms to inform our pastoral ministry. And the book that he used was one by C.S. Lewis called Reflections on the Psalms. And I think that's up in the bookstore too. C.S. Lewis, Reflections on the Psalms. This is a little deeper. A new book that's out having to do with the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his use of Psalms as he went through those turbulent times, you know, during the 30s and the 40s. He was finally hanged in 1945. Bonhoeffer was prolific in his use and writing about the Psalms. And so this book has recently come out by Zondervan, and it's done by editor and translator Edwin Robertson. It's entitled My Soul Finds Rest, and I find it very useful. Okay, so much for the sources. I want to read a short thing from C.S. Lewis from this book, Reflections on the Psalms. We need to talk about poetry, specifically the kind of poetry that's used by the Hebrews. Psalms were written by many poets at many different dates. David may have written Psalm 18. People think the whole Psalter was written by David, but it was not. He may have written, however, Psalm 18. This is from C.S. Lewis. Psalms are poems intended to be sung, and not doctrinal, nor like sermons. Even when we're alone, really alone, I think it's a good thing to sing them. For our private devotions. Psalms must be read as poems, as lyrics with all licenses, hyperboles, emotional, and without logic. The chief formal characteristic is parallelism. So they don't have rhymes, you know, words rhyming. They have parallel thoughts, which, of course, you have heard. Create in me a clean heart, and renew in me a right spirit. Parallel thoughts. And that's Hebrew poetry. Jesus used the same kind of poetry when he said, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. In the Sermon on the Mount. Same kind of a thing. Poetry. Parallel. Lewis writes, it seems to me appropriate, almost inevitable, that when the great imagination, spelled with a capital I, the great imagination, which is in the beginning for its, capital I, own delight, and for the delight of men and angels, and in their proper mode of beasts, had invented and formed the whole world of nature, submitted to express itself, capital I, in human speech, that speech should sometimes be poetry. For poetry, too, is a little incarnation, giving body to what had been before invisible and inaudible. Giving form to what was invisible. A good poet is able to bring to us images, like a word bundle. and it just pops out there, like a picture.
How did you say that a good poet is able to give form?
Say it again.
He just told me what it was. A good poet is able to give form to that which is invisible.
Yes, and I'm going to illustrate that now with a poem which moved me greatly. Because I've stood at the elevator at Sherman, South Dakota. The title of the poem is Soybeans. It is written by Thomas Allen Orr. The October air was warm and musky, blowing over brown fields heavy with the fragrance of freshly combined beans, the breath of harvest. He was pulling a truckload into the scales at the elevator near the rail siding north of town when a big Cadillac drove up. A man stepped out wearing a three-piece suit and a gold pinky ring. The man said he had just invested $100,000 in soybeans and wanted to see what they looked like. The farmer stared at the man and was quiet, reaching for the tobacco in the rear pocket of his jeans, where he wore his only ring, a threadbare circle rubbed by working cans of dip and long hours on the backside of a 100-acre run. He scooped up a handful of small white beans, the pearls of the prairie, saying, "Soybeans look like a foot of water on the field in April when you're ready to plant and can't get in, like three kids at the kitchen table eating macaroni and cheese five nights in a row, or like a broken part on the combine when your credit with the implement dealer is nearly tapped. Soybeans look like prayers bouncing off the ceiling when prices on the Chicago grain market start to drop, or like your old man's tears when you tell him how much the land might bring for subdivisions. Soybeans look like the first good night of sleep in weeks when you unload at the elevator and the kids get Christmas." He spat a little juice on the tire of the Cadillac, laughing despite himself, and saying to the man, "Now maybe you can tell me what $100,000 looks like." Isn't that fine? God says, don't work for money. Work for me. Money is an abstraction. Marshall McLuhan, you know, told us that years ago. Money is an abstraction. It simply stands for something. But these other things, that the kids get Christmas, that's not an abstraction. So is the poet, picture. And we're asking, well, now how is it that I can be served by the Psalms, the book of prayers, which are in poetic form? So let's take a look at the sheet that says something about praise. And I don't have the sheet, naturally. Is there an extra one around someplace? All good. I want to skip right down to the psalm about the nature psalms, and that's a Roman numeral number 3, and we're going to come back to this whole question of mystery, but the two key psalms that I'm pointing to are Psalm 104 and 65. And so I'm asking Roy to read Psalm 65 for us at this time.
Psalm 65. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. To you who answer, O you who answer prayer, to you all flesh shall come. When deeds of iniquity overwhelm us, you forgive our transgressions. Happy are those whom you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with deliverance, O God of our salvation. You are the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. By your strength you establish the mountains. You are girded with might. You silence the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples. Those who live at earth's farthest bounds are awed by your signs. You make the gateways of the morning and the evening shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide the people with grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with richness. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy.
The valleys, the grain fields shout and sing together for joy. At the beginning of that psalm, it's about the forgiveness of sin, is it not? And then suddenly, there is a switch. And he's talking about how God enriches the land. It's a curiosity to me, but I think there is a relationship, and this is where mystery comes in, between the forgiveness of sin and the health of the land. But I don't know the connection. I cannot explain
land.
It.
The health of the land?
The health of the land, mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah.
How it is that when sins are forgiven, the land is somehow enriched. I served a parish in South Dakota at Sherman, which is near Sioux Falls, and I had to serve three churches, and so I'd go from one to the next. And I had to fly pretty fast, too, because as you know, in South Dakota, you have to go a long way before you get to any place. And those people always were at church, and they would go to church. That's what they did. However, in the press of springtime planting and the harvest of fall, on occasion, some of them would miss. And I'd go by, and I'd give the preacher a wave, and they'd give me their wave, because they'd be on the tractor. You probably know about those waves. But there are those waves, and we greeted each other as I whizzed down the road to the next church. Then, when we'd have brotherhood meetings, then I would have a good time with them. And I'd talk about the fact that, of course, I'm a city boy and I don't know beans about farming. But that it seemed to me that those guys among them that never missed church, that their corn was just a skinch better. And we had a good time with that. And behind the humor, there was some seriousness. Because out of the scriptures come this kind of concept that related to the forgiveness of sin, which those people would receive in church, was the health of the land. How that is, I don't know. Maybe we could make some equations there and see how that all applies, but that's a mystery. Psalm 65. Psalm 104, we could take a look at that.
Could I say something?
Oh, please, yes.
This is scripture that's come to me very much lately, where it's relating to the land. And this, because it's a promise of God, that's the relationship. If my people that are called by my name will humble themselves and repent of their wicked ways, I will forgive their sin and will come and heal their land. So it is a promise that God gives us.
And where does that promise come from? Do you remember that?
You know, I'm horrible, but I can quote you some main scriptures of the Bible, but I can't give you a chapter and verse in the book.
Does anybody know that citation? I will come and heal their land.
Yes.
I will forgive their sins and heal their land. Last fall, the pastors of the Southeast Minnesota Synod met with Mark Hansen, the president, presiding bishop of the ELCA. And he worked us through Christ's appearance to the disciples after the resurrection. It was evening on that day, the first day of the week. The doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews. Jesus came, stood among them. He worked through this, and it was just delightful. Peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. The focus for us seems to be upon the forgiveness of sin and upon healing that is always attendant to the forgiveness of sin. So the farmers at Sherman would receive the declaration of forgiveness and the land would be healed. You know, one year we had frost about the 3rd, 4th of June. The crops were already in. And so it was all wiped out. Frost. And so they had to reseed, replant. And that year we had the best crop in the years that I was there. I was only out there 4 years. And we wondered about that. And we wondered together about that, the mystery of that. Yeah. Anything more about that? Connection between forgiveness of sin and the healing of the land, nature.
Well, this is just off the cuff because this is, it's just not that simple, I don't think. I mean, whether the farmer goes to church or not, there is a lot of issues about the prices the government sets for whatever reason, because we're in war or a plane goes down in some place and the market drops, and it's a complex. I think it's not just about whether the farmer forgives or is forgiven. That's one side of it. The other side that I totally agree with is the way we treat ourselves is the way we treat the land. So if a farmer's out there on Sunday producing, he probably overworks himself and therefore overworks his land, and therefore the land probably isn't as healthy. But I definitely can see the connection between how we treat ourselves and how we treat the land.
Thank
you. Sometimes harvesting on a Sunday when you've had rain for a week and that's the first day that it's dry enough to harvest, I think you're forgiven.
It's kind of like, are you going to pull the ox out of the dead on Sunday, or, you know.
Yeah. Are you going to let it rot, or are you going to get out there and harvest it?
Is the relationship that you're talking about, I mean, this is agricultural because that's the kind of people that the Hebrews were at that time, pretty much, and didn't know the complexities that we deal with, but is it still a model that if everyone were more concerned about forgiveness and repentance and reconciliation, that even the economists who control so much of the livelihood of the farmer would also be different? I mean, it doesn't just affect the soil, it affects the land, which to me is everything.
How would the whole world be different if everybody was concerned about forgiveness and repentance and reconciliation?
Yeah.
Excuse me.
There was a hand back there.
Yeah, well, I think in poems you don't necessarily have a direct right left brain connection, you know, but I think there's many different ways, like people said here, you can lay it out, but what I was thinking about is, you know, like the effect on the farmer's family, because basically a farmer in the old days, before machinery, even now it's true, was exploiting his family to get free labor out of him. And so by working harder all the time and not keeping the Sabbath, he was exploiting his labor pool. So I think of that in terms of the healing and forgiveness. You know, I mean, if you've got problems within the family, maybe you can't be as productive. Or, I mean, there's many connections you could make. But I mean, I'm not a farm boy, but I have a negative feeling about small business owners exploiting their family, because I've talked to the offspring from those kind of situations. And so, you know, I'm a city kid, so I see it differently.
Yeah, Clary.
Okay. From a city gal's point of view, who has become a farmer's wife and learned a lot in the last year, what you just said occurred to me that in the families that the children leave and don't want to stay and be part of this whole environment. On the other hand, the cash crop farmer that we have for our acreage very much puts God first with the family and takes the time to be part of the activities. Sunday is different times in Sunday are special no matter what the weather. And already his son, who is about age 14 or 15, is involved in the entire process, is looking forward to continuing on with this family. So therefore, that family, those children don't feel exploited versus some of the others who flee the farm and go to the city. So that's an interesting point. I think.
We're here.
Okay, please, over here, please.
It seems to me it gets back to your concept of money being an abstraction. And when you teach a reverence for the land and for the work of the land, for the being of it, instead of concentrating on making that money, it might ease the drought or the rain right before cherry harvest that splits the wall, or gives you hope that goes beyond it.
Huh.
That there's a special relationship that's not androcentric. Let's see.
Androcentric?
Yeah, that's right. That's not there to dominate the land, but to be one with the land.
Yeah.
So I think there's something there in that.
I'm struck by how active God is in Psalm 65. End of verse 3, you forgive our transgressions. Verse 4, that we shall be satisfied. You know, you forgive, we shall be satisfied. Then verse 5, you answered us with deliverance. You are the hope. Verse 6, you established the mountains. You girded it. Verse 7, you silenced the roaring. Verse 9, you visit the earth and water it. You provide the grain. Verse 10, you water the furrows. Verse 11, you crown the year. And it's the message that comes to me is that we're not talking about law here. We're not talking about what I can or ought to or should do. This is just straight grace of God here in Psalm 65. God initiates and acts in great abundance. And when our transgressions are forgiven, lifted off from us, so much in the same way, this psalm paints a picture of an earth that is free to receive all that God does. Water, showers, wagon tracks, overflowing, clothe themselves, deck themselves. It's just all God here. All God.
Don't you think perhaps that the parallels lie in the flouting of laws? That the flouting of God's laws brings certain consequences. And the flouting of laws of nature also bring consequences. That you cannot do certain things. I mean, I've worked on the land, and I've also worked in research science. And the laws of nature, which are, you might say, are not separate from the laws of God, as ethically expressed. The laws of nature, perhaps you could suggest, are not ethical per se. They have a different nature. But you do not flout them and get away with it. So observance of the laws of nature brings its own rewards in terms of abundance. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Indeed it does.
I don't know if it makes
Peter?
Sense. Chuck, another thought, kind of two angles, is it's easy for us to think when we talk about like the healing of the land, for us to immediately zip to the professionals who work with the land and who make a profit and say, oh yeah, the healing of the land means the abundance of a harvest. Where perhaps in this passage, our collective sense of reconciliation and wholeness, I mean, may yield some kind of healing in the land in a broader sense than just the abundant crop. And the other thought that I have is that the term, I mean, I have to pull up my Hebrew Bible, but I'm pretty convinced that the term ha'aretz, which is translated land there, is also translated earth. In the same sense that we use earth as the soil and also earth as a whole earth, and ha'aretz, if you had said that, you know, God's working with us toward forgiveness and reconciliation is for the healing of the earth, that we would hear that differently perhaps than we hear the healing of the land. And I would, you know, I bet $50 that if I walked in and grabbed a Hebrew Bible, that term is aretz, because it's the most common word for land or for earth in the Hebrew Bible. So we might want to hear that in both ways.
Good.
Thank you.
Yes?
Yeah, I think it's real easy to go to the healing of the land and then have it be about farmers. Mm-hmm. And I guess that bothers me, being a farmer. When other people are driving three cars, have a house 10 times bigger than they need, you know, add one more Walmart, add more cement and pavement for roads, yeah. But it's the farmers that are destroying the land. And so I guess I kind of take issue with, I mean, I like it, like Peter was saying, if you say the whole earth, somehow it encompasses that we're all responsible for the earth, not just the farmers.
And I'll add just one point too is in our native community, it's not really as much as farming, but as hunting and gathering. In the Northwest, we have a ceremony before we both hunt for the deer, hunt for the buffalo, and we have a salmon ceremony that we do before we start our fishing season, that we honor the animals that we are going after before we even try to capture the salmon or hunt the deer or hunt the buffalo or whatever we're going after, that we do a ceremony honoring the animal that we are taking from the earth.
Thank you. We are supposed to be finished in about 7 minutes. This time moves very fast for me. But I did leave this out for you. The reason I write out these sheets is that you can take them home and take a look at that. I want you to look briefly at number 4. I've given you a sheet that says a basic theological lesson. The giant leap in religious understanding that God and nature are separate. These are the works of God. They are not God. In this way, God has given nature its true voice to speak of God, the other. For instance, nature seeks the other as deer in rut, as corn for rain, cupping it. So we seek God, the totally other. This is the kind of the imagery that C.S. Lewis uses. All heresy in some way domesticates God to be like us. All sin, basically, is that we aspire to be like God. You'll be like God. But only when we see that we and God are separate shall we behold the great mystery of God made human in Christ. And I have to, that's really what the basic theological lesson is about. That was a tremendous leap in human understanding, that we should separate God from nature. I would like to look with you briefly now at the mystery stuff, and I think maybe we can all come up with some more mysterious things than these things. Two things are a mystery, two things are connected, and there's no explanation for it. That's kind of a principle of understanding most things, I think. That is to say, there is a kind of a yin and yang. You understand what is drama. Drama is that you enter into some sort of a conflict, and you name the conflict right at the beginning, and then there is immediately drama. Comedy is two things are incongruous. They don't belong together. You can think of a lot of things that don't belong together. But mystery is two things are connected, but no explanation for it. What does she see in him? I hit the ball down the middle. This is for you golfers. And couldn't find it. And you know, how many times does that happen? It's not possible for the ball to be lost.
But it gets lost.
It's lost. We couldn't have babies until we adopted one. How many times have we seen that? I had 5 funerals the first week in my new parish. I suppose there's an explanation there for that, but it happens over and over again. I've heard it said, though, that people want things to be in place. Then they give themselves permission to die. When my father died, we did the order for condemnation of the dying. And then he, soon after that, died. And he was a long time ill and a very elderly man. And just down the hall from him was his sister, who had gone through the same process, Alzheimer's disease, in her last days. And her children came to me and said, "Say, Mickey, what you did for your dad, what you do for my mother?" I got a kick out of that. Somehow or another, I think my father and I think my Aunt Edna both needed permission to die. There is a tremendous mystery. How can them kids stand that loud, horrible noise? What does he see in me? Now that is something. What happened before it all began? there is a, when it comes to nature, the very fact that we are is probably the greatest of all the mysteries. Mm-hmm. What was before there was nothing? I mean, before there was these things. Mm-hmm. Where, what? They say we are created ex nihilo, out of nothing. How can it be? It's not possible. And yet, thou art man and wife, a sign of God's faithfulness, mystery of marriage. The greatest sin is pride, not recognizing parameters. The greatest loss is curiosity. How did it get to be? How did being get to be? Perhaps the church's most natural gift is respect for the mystery of God. Perhaps the church's most natural work is asking questions about God. Well, I put that before you, just for your own contemplation. Any comments?
Pretty boring without the mystery.
Isn't it wonderful we have mystery?
See, it would be boring without all of the mystery.
Yeah. What if we could explain everything? It wouldn't be nearly as interesting. Well, tomorrow we're going to talk about blues. We'll teach you some blues. And how it's related to the Psalms of Lament. And Jen Lindbergh is the guy that, he's a very fine theologian, one of the finest I know, in comparison to his musicianship. His theological ability pales in insignificance. He is a very, very fine, I was in music theory with him in Western, so he's just an exceptional. Well, he noticed that connection. The Psalms of Lament and the Blues. And there's a structure there. So we'll take a look at that tomorrow. Thank you for that.
Thank you.